Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Once again, we come before you, blessed Spirit of truth, Spirit of holiness, Spirit of life. We pray that you would press this great word that you have given us upon our consciences, upon our hearts, upon our souls, that we might believe it and be encouraged by it for Christ's sake. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. O Lord, surely I am thy servant. I am thy servant, the son of thy handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. To thee I shall offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Hallelujah. You may be seated. It's providential that in the week of Bobby Franklin's death, the psalm that we came to in our study of the book of Psalms is about deliverance from death and from slavery to the fear of death. It's an appropriate sermon for today. When a brother dies, it should make us praise the Lord. Bobby, in many ways, lived a difficult life, a sad life. Right now, he's happy as a lark. And also, the death of a brother should make us think about our own deaths and how we're going to face them. So as we study Psalm 116, you think about how God has conquered death for all of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian doesn't have to pretend he's not going to die. He doesn't have to hide from death, nor does he have to be terrified at the thought of his death or at the thought of the death of his loved ones. Why? Why does a Christian not have to be terrified by these things? Well, it's not because we romanticize about death, as many people do today, as if it were a beautiful thing, a friendly thing, a natural conclusion to life. In the Bible, however, death is never pictured beautifully. Death is always pictured as an ugly thing, and it's always described as an enemy because of what death does in this life. Death rips apart loving relationships, fathers and children, mothers and children, husbands and wives. And also, death rips apart a human being and tears his soul from his body. If we were not sinners, we wouldn't die. The only reason that death is in the world is because at the beginning of time, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit as representatives of the human race, and whatever they did, we experienced the consequences of, and that's where death and sin came into the race when they ate the forbidden fruit. And everybody's been dying ever since. And all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And you, being a sinner, whether you're a Christian sinner or a non-Christian sinner, you and I will die. So, why is it that a Christian does not have to live out his life a slave to the fear of death? He knows he's going to die. He doesn't pretend anything else. It terrifies so many people. I've told you before about a great uncle of mine that was dying, and he was so afraid of death during the night that he put toothpicks under his eyelids so he wouldn't go to sleep and die in his sleep. So why don't we have to live like that? Why could we live at peace at the thought of death? How can we even say the last enemy that is being destroyed is death? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Is that wishful thinking on our part? Or is it truth and reality? It's truth and it's reality because of what is written in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Listen, here's why you don't have to be afraid of death. Since the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Christ came to set you and me who believe in him free from being slaves to sin all our lives by killing death when he died on the cross. By taking out sin's stinger. By removing the condemnation and the curse that come with death for those who don't believe. There is therefore now no condemnation of any kind whatsoever in life or in death for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, Christ killed death. I have thousands of books in my library. Most of them are good. When people ask me, have I read all these books? My answer is, some of them I've read twice. Not admitting that I hadn't read them all. But my favorite title in all of my books is John Owen's book on the atonement. And this is it. The death of death in the death of Christ. That's the very reason why we do not have to live terrified that we might die in our sleep or in a car wreck or some terrible disease. Because death, as far as a curse and a condemnation and a threat, has died in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 116 praises God for our deliverance from death and from the fear of death that sometimes even plagues Christians. Remember what these deliverance praise songs are that started with Psalm 113 and goes through Psalm 118. They're deliverance praise songs. In Hebrew, they're called the Hallel. And for millennia, they have been sung by Jewish people at the celebration of the Passover feast in their families. The first two, Psalm 113, Psalm 114, are sung before the meal. Psalm 115 through Psalm 118 are sung after the meal. And they celebrate the literal deliverance of the Jews from Israel, from Egypt under Moses. They literally celebrate deliverance from death. This one particularly and specifically, but all of them in fact, because they celebrate the deliverance of the Israelites from the last plague when they put blood on the doorpost of their house and the death angel came and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians and then passed over all of the houses that had the blood smeared on the doorpost. That the Passover is literally a celebration of Israel's deliverance from death. And they're also their deliverance from death at the hand of the Egyptian army under Pharaoh as they go through the Red Sea on dry land. And then when the army tries to cross, the sea engulfs them and they all die of Pharaoh's army. So all of these songs are a celebration of the death from which the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us, so that it's something we no longer need to be afraid of. But now before we look at our text, Psalm 116, let's consider the subject of death itself. You know, the more knowledgeable you are of a particular subject, say you have a disease or some problem, the more knowledgeable you are of it, the more willing you are to face it, the more you know how to handle it, the less you're afraid of it. And the same thing with death. Let's don't remain ignorant about death. Let's see what the Bible has to tell us about the nature and significance of physical death. As a matter of fact, the Bible presents us with three kinds of death: spiritual, physical, and eternal. The death of the soul, the death of the inner man, the death of the body, and eternal living death in hell, in the torments of hell throughout all eternity. You remember what God told Adam? He said, Adam, in the very day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, you will die. Adam ate of the fruit and lived for over 900 years. Now, does that mean that God was wrong? No, it means that Adam spiritually died that day in being separated from God, and he's passed that spiritual death on to his descendants, that is the whole human race, to this very day. So unless you were touched by God's saving, regenerating grace in the womb, you were born dead. You might look physically alive, and you were, but there was something dead in the deepest levels of your heart. Your spirit, your inner life, was full of spiritual death. God heals that spiritual death by the new birth, by regeneration. When a person is born again, God reaches into his life and removes that deadness and replaces it with life, eternal life, and takes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh that's responsive to the will of God. Physical death is what happens to you at the end of your physical life. And eternal death is what all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they've been baptized, whether they're members of a church, that where all those people who die in unbelief will live in death throughout all eternity in the darkness and the torments of hell. So the first thing we need to know is that there's three different understandings of death in the Bible, and we're going to focus today on physical death, particularly the physical death of Christians. The second thing we learn about death is that God has decreed that all people die. In Hebrews 9, it says, it is appointed, or God has appointed, for man to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So don't pretend it's not going to happen. Don't try to escape it. Sooner or later, however much you jog, by the way, everybody that I know who jogs and exercises dies. No matter how much you try to take care of yourself, it is appointed unto you once to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chances. There's no opportunities to make up for mistakes and unbelief on this side of the grave. After you die, if you die in unbelief, then the only thing that waits is the judgments of God. It is appointed unto men once to die. Now, what does that statement refute? That statement refutes the idea that is so popular today about out-of-body or after-death experiences. And people talk about how they died and they saw this great light and they talked to Jesus and they saw glimpses of heaven and then they get undead. And some way or another, the doctor or the nurse brings them back to life. It is appointed unto man once to die. You don't die twice, unless you're Lazarus, whom Jesus, well, he did die, but then God raised him from the dead, and then he died again at the end of a natural life. But other than those exceptions in the scriptures, this whole idea of out of the body and experiences is a myth. Now, you notice that everybody that has had out of the body experiences talk about this warm, appealing, attracting light that just draws you to it, and how wonderful it is, and you sort of hate to be brought back to life. Well, all of those ideas originate in the human consciousness and the human mind and the human brain and the human emotions. And their point is to make everybody feel comfortable about dying. And that's the last thing an unbeliever wants to do. The riskiest, most dangerous thing somebody who does not believe in Jesus wants to do is to feel comfortable about dying. Death should scare him to death and should scare him into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. For us who are Christians, knowing that God has decreed and appointed that every one of us should die, we should take the advice of Psalm 90, verse 12, and pray, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us never to forget that life is short, life is brief. And even after you've lived or you have a loved one live 80, 90 years and that person dies, you still wish they could have lived longer. The 90 years was so short. That you pray, Lord, teach us to number our days that they're few, so that we will be prepared to die. The third thing the Bible says about death is this. And let me tell you what it says in terms of a question. If believers in Jesus have been saved from sin and all its consequences, including death, why do Christians die physically? The death of death and the death of Christ? That Christ conquered death and the grave for Christians? So then why is it that Christians have to die physically if they've been saved from death? Well, our own Westminster Larger Catechism 85 gives us this answer. It's wise, it's biblical. Listen. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day. In other words, the effects of death on the body will not be delivered from until the last day when Jesus comes back and these bodies are raised from the dead. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, and even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that although they die, yet it is out of God's love that they die. So even though you and I physically will die, we'll not die the way the unbeliever dies, who will experience the sting and curse of death in his life. And understand that when death comes to you, according to our psalm and various other places, the reason death will come to you is because God loves you so much. And he wants you with himself. Although they die, yet it's out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery. Understand what physical death does for the Christian. It removes you entirely from sin. You'll never be tempted from sin. You'll never see sin. It'll never be around you. You're through with it once and forever. Of all the miseries in life, you're through with those once and forever. There'll never be the smallest kind of misery for you to experience ever again throughout all eternity. You're saved from it. Perfectly. And physical death makes believers capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. Now let's think about that for a minute. Physical death makes believers capable of further communion, deeper communion, richer communion with Christ in glory, heaven, which they immediately upon death enter into, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, why does it take death to make up physical death, to make us capable of further communion with Christ? Because, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we will not be able to see God in all of his glory and in all of his splendor and in all of his greatness as long as the smallest remnant of impurity remains in our hearts. And at death, all of that impurity is removed. And now we're in a position where our hearts are perfectly, impeccably pure. And we're able to see Jesus and commune with him in glory. And notice what the text says. That the second you die, that second you enter the presence of God. I like to tell a story at funerals about blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus was blind from his birth. Can you imagine living in a whole life on up into adulthood, never seeing birds and trees and flowers and blue skies and all that, but even more painfully, never being able to see the people that you love the most dearly? And then Jesus comes to Bartimaeus' town. And Jesus comes up to Bartimaeus and heals him. Now, can you imagine for the first time? He's an adult now. For the first time, he's able to see if he was married, his wife, his parents, if he had children, his children. To be able to see everything around him for the first time, all the colors of creation. But the first thing Bartimaeus saw that day was the face of the man that healed him. And someday our eyes are going to close in death. And the second our eyes close in death, we see the same face Bartimaeus saw. To be absent, if you're a Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says that at death, this mortal will put on immortality and will be glorified and fit to enter into the glory of heaven and have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what exactly happens to us at death? We know what's going to happen right after death. When you die, what happens to you, according to the scriptures? Well, first of all, understand that physical life terminates in the separation of the soul and the body. That's what death is. Death is a tearing apart of this unified whole, of this physical human being that is body and soul, that has a spiritual side and a physical side, and death tears those two sides apart. James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead. Ecclesiastes 12:7. At death the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And that's what makes death such a terrible thing. It rips apart the image of God. It rips apart the crown of creation. It tears your body and your soul from each other. It's a terrible thing. It's not going to be healed until resurrection at the end of time. The Bible does also speak of continued personal consciousness and spiritual existence immediately after the physical death of the body. In other words, the second you die, you will be more mentally alert than you were before you physically died. Now, that will be true of the saved and the lost. It's great for the saved. It's terrifying for the lost. Because as soon as they die, they are going to be intensely mentally aware that they're suffering in the torments and darkness of hell. You remember the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus in heaven was fully conscious that he was in heaven. The rich man in torment was fully conscious that he was in hell. So when you die, your mind doesn't go out. Your mind and your heart and your soul continue to exist, and you continue to be fully mentally aware and conscious after death. Now, what is this entrance into glory with Christ? What is this communion in glory with Christ and in heaven that we enter into the moment we die? Let me read to you Westminster Larger Catechism, question 86. The communion in glory with Christ, which believers enjoy immediately after death, is that their souls are then made perfect in holiness. You're going to be a sinner till the day you die. The second you die, you will never be a sinner again as a Christian. You will be made perfect in holiness the second you die. And you will be received into the highest heavens. Now, the Bible uses the word heavens in a variety of ways. Some ways, the word heavens means the sky that you can see from earth. Other places, the heavens mean the entire universe. And there are some places where the third heaven, or the highest heavens, refer to the very presence of God himself. So the moment you die on this earth, you're perfected in holiness, and you are miraculously ushered into the very presence of God himself. And there you will behold the face of God in light and in glory. Can you imagine? Especially you'll see the human face of Jesus. But you'll still be waiting, even though you're in the presence of God and perfect, you will be waiting for the full redemption of your body, which even in death continues united to Christ. Remember what Paul said right after in the same text where he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord? He said, even though my spirit is going to be in heaven while my body's in the grave, I'm still going to feel naked. I'm still going to long for my new house, for my new body. I long for physical resurrection, so I will be a complete human being again, and that tear that divided body and soul will be healed. You see, heaven's not just going to be a place of spirits floating around forever. The Bible is, heaven is a place for those who are the perfected, glorified images of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the goal of our salvation is not death. As wonderful it will be immediately after death for Christians, the goal of salvation is life and the resurrection of the body and the reuniting of the perfect spirit, now the glorified body, so that we live forever in the presence of the Lord. And I am thankful that death is not the end of our salvation. I do praise the Lord that the end is physical resurrection and my body is not going to be in the grave forever. Why? I want to kiss Jesus' feet. And you got to have lips. And your heart doesn't have lips. I want to put my arms around Jesus and hug him. You've got to have arms to hug somebody. And my soul doesn't have arms. And so I praise God for the day when our souls are awakened out of their graves. And our spirits that have been in the presence of God will be reunited and will be fully human again, body and soul, human beings made perfect by the grace and power of God throughout all eternity. You remember Gwen Nix? The woman that the Farrs knew who was paralyzed. She couldn't move a thing, but she could talk. She could breathe. She could see. You could have fellowship with her. But finally, the disease just continued to shut down everything. And so I went to see her when she was in the hospital just a few days, maybe even hours before she died, so that all you could hear is a whisper if you put your ear down to her mouth. And the last thing that she ever said to me was, with this faint whisper, "Joe, I can hardly wait to get my new body." Not I can hardly wait to die, but I can hardly wait to get my new body. Now, a body which is as perfect as the soul. As perfect as the soul is spiritually, that's how perfect the body will be physically. Now notice these words in our catechism. It says, awaiting for the full redemption of their bodies, which even in death continue united to Christ and rest in their graves, the bodies, rest in their graves as in their beds until the last day, being again united to their souls. Now, you know, we talk about what it means to be in union with Christ, to be in Christ, and to experience the consequences of whatever Christ himself did. Whatever happened to him happens to us. Well, that's not just a spiritual relationship. It's not just your soul that is in union with Christ. You as an entire human being are in Christ, in vital union with Him, and the consequences and effects of His life will affect you, body and soul. Can you think of a good text that tells us that not only are our spirits joined to Christ, but that even our dead, decaying bodies are in Christ? In the book of Thessalonians, where it talks about the second coming of Christ at the end of the world and the physical resurrection of the body, it says, in that day, the dead, that's an adjective, the dead in Christ shall rise. The dead what? Well, it's not my spirit. My spirit's with Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The only thing about me that's left dead is my corpse in the grave. And the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, He's going to raise those corpses from the grave because they are in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise. Everything about you is joined to Christ. Christ experienced physical resurrection from the dead. And that's a guarantee that you will experience physical resurrection as well. Your body is precious to the Lord. We're going to see that a little later in our psalm. Your physical death is precious to Him. Your body is precious to Him. He doesn't want you going off and cremating it. Cremation is forbidden by the Word of God. It is not a form of burial that the believers in the Bible experienced or practiced. When a believer died, the physical dead body was treated with great respect and with great dignity and great compassion. Why do you think the women went to the tomb with all the spices and everything, perfumes? They wanted to anoint that body they loved, that body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only people whose bodies are burned up in death in the Scriptures are those who are rebels against God, forecasting their eternal burning up in hell. So get cremation out of your mind. It may be cheaper, but it is a terrible degrading of the human body, and you and I are forbidden by God ever to deface the human body without very good reason, like laying down your life for a friend. And if a beloved dead relative, the last thing that he or she says to you, I want you to cremate my body, you don't have to fulfill the dying wish of dead people, of people who are dying. That she or he will never know she wasn't cremated until hopefully in heaven she finds out, or he. So if you have some loved one that wants you to cremate them, think twice before you do. Because the body is precious to the Lord. Now, we're not against cremation, because how in the world is God going to raise from the dead a body that's nothing but ashes? I knew of a duck hunter once that loved duck hunting, and so when he died, they cremated him and took his ashes and filled them in shotgun shells and shot them over his favorite duck pond. Well, God's not going to have any trouble raising you from the dead, whatever happens to your physical body. I mean, even if you drowned while you're swimming in the ocean, And a shark comes and eats you and digests you, and you become a part of his body, and then a fisherman catches him and cuts him up and sells him at a seafood store, and I buy the steaks and I eat the shark, God is not going to have any problem raising us from the dead. But now, what happens to the unbeliever? Our catechism says this: whereas the souls of the wicked, in contrast to the souls of the righteous, whereas the souls of the wicked are at their death cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, and their bodies kept in their graves as in their prisons, till the resurrection and judgment of that great day. You see, the catechism is trying to point out the difference. The dead body of a Christian lies in his grave as in his bed, resting and waiting for his resurrection. The dead body of the unbeliever is held captive in his grave as in a prison. Because having died, he cannot escape. What happens next? The moment a Christian dies, he goes in the presence of God, joy, pleasures forevermore. The moment a non-Christian dies, he goes to hell, from which he will never be delivered. So if we have anybody here today, whether you're a member of a church, whether you've been baptized, whatever, if we have anybody here today that is not resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope for salvation, and he or she is not surrendering his life to live by the will of God, let me encourage you to right now, before I say another word, you don't have to come forward, you don't have to raise your hand, you don't have to do anything. Right where you are, before I say another word, I urge you to call upon God to have mercy upon you and to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. This is the day of sudden death. We know it. From Bobby Franklin. Right now, let me press upon you, beg you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Because if you die in unbelief that moment, you will be cast in hell throughout all eternity. Well, now having looked at the subject of death, let's look at our text and see what it says about our deliverance from it. In the first four verses, our psalmist is telling us why he loves the Lord. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol, death, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life, or literally save my soul. So isn't that a beautiful way of starting the psalm? Lord, I love you. Now, you know, that's higher and greater than what the psalmist said earlier in a previous psalm. He said, I greatly delight in the Lord. Do you know that the statement, I love the Lord, is even higher and loftier than I greatly delight in the Lord? That's a part of it. I mean, when you love the Lord, you have a genuine delight and pleasure in contemplating the perfections and the wonders of God, his love and mercy and grace and kindness and almighty power and all those things. That a Christian does delight in the Lord, that is a part of love, but love even goes farther than delight. Love includes a devotion to God and to his word, so that because you love him, you devote yourself to him, body and soul. And it also includes heartfelt gratitude for all the blessings that God has given you. He just keeps loading down your life with blessings, and you're about to burst with thanksgiving and gratitude to God for all these things. And so he begins by saying, I love the Lord. Now, what does God say to him in return? You can find this, I think, in Isaiah 43. I love you. If you say to the Lord, I love you, Lord, you can be certain the Lord says, I love you too. And when you take the Lord's Supper, God also says to you, and I really mean it. You see, that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper, is to reassure us of God's love for us. I love you, Lord. I love the Lord. And God says to those who believe in Jesus, I love you too. And when you take the bread and wine of communion, he assures you, I really do love you, with a love that I share for no one else. Christ gave himself for his church because he loved her. He gave himself for her. That is a great testimony. That is a great witness. If you're wondering what to tell people that you want to witness to that are lost, what to say to those people, well, you don't have to memorize a bunch of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Just when you have somebody that's not a Christian and you want to witness to them, just get them, sit down by you and look them in the face and say, you know what? I love the Lord. I love Jesus. And see what they do next. And then tell them why. I love the Lord. Can you make that statement? I come to church because I know if I don't, I'm going to hell. And I say the Apostles' Creed and try my best to understand it and believe it, because I know if I don't, I'm going to hell. And I'm a Christian because I don't want to go to hell. And I believe in Jesus for one reason. I don't want to go to hell. I'm telling you, my friend, if the only reason you believe in Jesus is so you will not go to hell, you will go to hell. That's just loving Jesus so you can get something out of him. And not because you love his person. But a true Christian can say, I do love the Lord. I love the Lord because of who he is. I love the Lord because of what he's done for me. And I love the Lord because I want to spend forever looking at him and kissing him and embracing him and communing with him in glory. What was it that caused the psalmist to love the Lord so much? The last part of verse 1 and verse 2, because God heard and answered even his prayers. It says, because he hears, present tense, my voice and my supplications, because he has, past tense, inclined his ear to me. Therefore I shall, future tense, call upon him as long as I live. God actually listens to my voice. He actually loves to hear my voice. He loves for me to pour out my heart to him. He has done it in the past. He's doing it now. And because of that, I know he will continue to hear and answer me throughout the rest of my life on this earth. And that's why I love the Lord. Now, what was he praying? What were the petitions that he was offering to the Lord that the Lord answered? Look at verses 3 and 4. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of the grave came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my soul from death. Save my life. Save me from death. And so here, even though he was a believer, he was worried about and was afraid of death, and God saved him from it. God heard his prayer. I felt like the cords of death were pulling me down. I felt like they were surrounding me. And as a result, the very thought of the grave terrified me. And I cried out to God, save me from this fear. And God did. And now I'm no longer terrified by these things. I'm no longer worried about the thought of death. Now, God really does that in the life of Christians. Christians are sinners. It's not unusual for Christians, maybe you have, to fear death on occasion. When you think of it, if a loved one dies, you start worrying about yourself. Well, don't go take a bunch of tranquilizers to try to get over it. Do what the psalmist did. Just cry out to God, save my life. Save me from death. Save me from the fear of death. Because I know death has died for me in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 11, he gives us his reasons for praising God for deliverance from death. Verses 5 through 11. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. That's a great piece of poetry. Part of that poetry, he talks to me. Part of it, he talks to himself. And in part of it, he talks to God. And notice what he says to you and me. Here's why I praise the Lord for delivering me from death, because the Lord is gracious, righteous, and compassionate. The Lord doesn't take into consideration what I deserve as a Christian. He doesn't take into consideration the fact that I don't merit any deliverance from death. He just loves to have mercy upon me. And so without any consideration whatsoever as to what I deserve, the Lord looks upon me with favor in the Lord Jesus Christ and delivers me from the fear of death. And he's righteous. He always keeps his word. He's faithful to his character. That if God says he's going to do something, he'll do it. If God says he's going to preserve me from death, he will, and I don't ever have to fear about some failure on the part of God. And moreover, our God is compassionate. He's merciful. He doesn't like to see his people in misery. That's the difference between the words grace and mercy. Grace emphasizes the fact that God's favor is unmerited. Mercy emphasizes the fact that God's love saves us from the misery that sin causes us in this life. And he's compassionate on me and righteous and gracious, verse 5, because he's our God. I am his and he is mine, and we're locked together in a bond of friendship that he has established called a covenant throughout all eternity that neither time nor death can break. Here's another reason why he praises the Lord for deliverance from death. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Now, who are the simple? Well, in the book of Proverbs, simple is a derogatory name. But the word simple can mean somebody that just doesn't have what it takes to take care of himself. Doesn't have the wisdom, doesn't have the prudence, doesn't have the intelligence, doesn't have the strength to handle himself in difficult situations. He's always getting in trouble. He's always stumbling. He's always falling over. And he's always needing help. That God preserves the simple. That God protects and preserves and delivers those who cannot take care of themselves. That's you and me. And then he gives himself as an illustration. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. There was a time in which I was in the grave emotionally, worried about death and what was going to happen to me and who was going to kill me. And he saved me. I was simple. And he saved me. Who's that talking? It may have been King David, one of the greatest men in all of history. And here he's willing to admit, I was simple. I couldn't take care of myself. I had all these threats that I couldn't handle. And God saved this simple man. And now he talks to himself. He's been talking to you and me. And now in verse 7, he talks to himself. You know, like the other psalm, bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O me, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Well, that's what he's doing now. Return to your rest, O my soul. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. You don't have to worry anymore, soul. You've cried out to God. God's righteous. He'll faithful. He's always inclined to hear your prayer. He's gracious. He's merciful. It doesn't bother him what you deserve or don't deserve. He wants to rescue you from misery and from the grave and from death and from sin. So now quit your worrying. Forget about all these terrors of death and get back to rest, oh my soul. Go back to your rest. Because the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now, what's the rest for the soul? Where does your soul rest? Not in any created thing. Not in any aspect of this creation. Not in any human being, but in God alone. In God's providence, in God's redemption, in God's Son, in God's promises. That's where the soul goes to find rest from the fear of death. So if you can't sleep at night and you're having a very serious nervous problem because of a terror of death, and it's not because you're taking the wrong medicine, and it's not because you have poor blood circulation, it is because you fail to believe and focus on the greatness and glory of God and his providence and his redemption and his promises. And you go back. I remember just a few weeks ago when my neurologist sentenced me to this high-powered medicine to take care of the numbness in this hand caused by shingles. It wasn't doing any good. So I'd been on it for 8 weeks, and it was pretty potent. And so I said to him, well, it's not doing any good. He said, just quit. I said, now, are you sure I'm just supposed to quit? And not to wind down slowly. He said, yeah, just quit. So I just quit. And within hours, I was a nervous wreck. I was full of anxieties. I didn't sleep for 2 weeks. Getting off of this pill, I woke up one night with all, for the first time in my life, with all these fears. And I went downstairs, and I didn't want to go back on this pill, which would have relieved the fears. So I just started reading the Bible, just started reading the Psalms. And after about an hour, went back to bed and went to sleep. That's where your soul rests from the fears of life and the fears of death. Now, look at verse 7. The psalmist, once again, he's still talking to himself. We just did that. Verse 8. Now he turns away from himself and starts talking to God. For thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He's admitting to the Lord, I didn't do this myself. I couldn't do it. You've done what I asked for. I praise you for it. You not only rescued my soul from death, you rescued me from worrying about it. You rescued me from stumbling over the fear of it. And so as a result, the rest of my life, as long as I live in the land of the living, Lord, I shall walk before your face in obedience and faith and love and worship. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. He said, when I talk about these things, it's because, and what I believe about these things are rooted in my faith. The heart, the tongue speaks out of the abundance of that which fills the heart. And he's saying here, Lord, I've said these things not in unbelief. I have not complained. I've not expressed these worries to you because I don't trust you and because I don't believe you. I do believe you. I do trust you. You did rescue my soul from death and my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. Everything I said, Lord, about being afflicted and all my fears, I said from the vantage point of faith in you. If I didn't have this faith, I probably wouldn't even talk to you. I'd be bitter toward you. But I speak to you because I believe in you. And then he says this interesting phrase, verse 11. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. Now, how does that fit in the picture? Well, what is a liar? It's somebody you don't want to trust. It's somebody you better not trust. And he's saying, Lord, I trusted exclusively and only in you. Because human beings will always disappoint you. And human beings will always let you down. And human beings are not always to be trusted. All men are liars. So Lord, I did not put my faith in any man. But I rested in you alone to give me peace. And to deliver my soul from hell. And then with verse 12, we see a struggle in the psalmist. He's struggling to find some adequate way to tell God how much he loves him and how much he's thankful to him for his love for him. Look at verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He doesn't know how to say it sufficiently and adequately. He's so full of joy and thanksgiving and faith and praise. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? And then he answers his question. First, I'll do three things. I'll lift up the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and I'll pay my vows to the Lord. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. So the first thing he says is, I shall lift up the cup of salvation. Now, what does that have reference to? Well, most of the commentaries I have says that it has reference to the cup of wine that is a part of the Passover feast in all Jewish celebrations. And that it fits perfectly with the Passover here. He's talking about the Passover and the drinking of the cup of thanksgiving that was a part of the Passover ceremony. Well, now, although that cup of thanksgiving has been a part of the Jewish celebration of Passover for generations, it was not commanded in the Word of God, and they didn't do it in Old Testament Israel. So what is this cup of salvation that he lifts up to the Lord, lifting up as in a toast? Well, you and I, I'm sure, are aware of the fact that the word cup is used figuratively throughout the Scriptures. And that cup is a figure of speech. means a portion, like in Psalm 16:5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my lot. That it's what's in the cup that's important. You remember what Jesus says to his disciples who wanted to sit at his right hand and his left, and he said, he says, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. You remember what Jesus said to God? Lord, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. Because of what was in the cup, that is the experience of God's wrath on the cross. So you see, the word cup is a figure of speech in both Old Testament and New Testament. And what he's saying here, how am I going to tell the Lord and show the Lord just how much I love him for everything he's done for me? I'm going to toast him. I'm going to lift up the cup of salvation. In other words, I am going to honor him. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to receive and take everything in the cup, all of the salvation, all the deliverance that he has provided for me, and I am going to honor him with my life. That's what a toast does. You have a toast at a wedding. You're honoring the groom. You're honoring the bride. And that's what he's saying. Lord, I take this cup of salvation, and I will praise you. I will honor you by praising you publicly, and I will honor you by my life. Most particularly, I will call upon your name. To call upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament is an idiomatic phrase that means to publicly worship God. Lord, because you delivered me from death, because you saved me from the fear of death, you're always going to see me at church. It's going to take a great deal for me to miss church and miss the worship of God. How much does it take for you to miss church? Are you really thankful that God has delivered you from death? Are you really thankful that God has delivered you from slavery to the fear of death? David says, here's how I'm going to show it. I'm going to be at church. I'm going to call upon the name of the Lord, and every time I go to church, I'm going to toast the Lord. I'm going to honor him. I'm going to sing his praises. I will never get over the fact he saved me from death. And not only that, but I'm going to pay my vows to him. Every promise I've ever made to the Lord, I'm going to keep. When I got married, I made a bunch of promises to my wife. I'm going to rededicate myself to those promises. When I had my little babies baptized, I made several vows with reference to them. I'm going to rededicate myself to those vows. When I was baptized, I made vows. Or when I joined the church or was admitted to the Lord's table, I made vows. And then throughout my life in secret, I made a host of other vows and promises to you, Lord. I've forgotten them. I've deliberately neglected them. I'm going back now and rededicate myself to all those because you saved me from death. And then he says in verse 14 and again down in verse 18, oh, may it be in the presence of thy people. May I have the opportunity to do these things publicly in and with the entire congregation. What's he saying? He's saying, I want everybody to see what a spiritual person I am. I want everybody to brag on me and to see what a great Christian I am. So when I toast you and when I call upon you and when I pay my vows, I want everybody to see it so they'll think I'm a super spiritual Christian. Is that what he's saying? Of course not. What is he saying? He's saying, Lord, I want to do these things in public, as the last verse 19 says, in the Lord's house, in the courts of the Lord's house, O Jerusalem, because I want people not to see what I've done to my life, but I want people to see what you've made of me. I want people to see what you can do to a simple man. I want you to people to see what you can do to a man that is scared to death of dying, was, and no longer is. I want the people to see what you have made of me. I want people to know that it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. You know, that's one of the reasons you come to church. You not only come to church to praise the Lord and to worship him, but you come to church so people can see you, praising the Lord and worshiping Him. Why? Let me read to you from Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together publicly, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's a reason to come to church. Not only to praise the Lord, but so that you can encourage other Christians to faithfulness. So as they see you worshiping the Lord, maybe life's hard on you. It was a great encouragement to me to see Bobby sitting over there as a single man with his family having turned against him and his political party having turned against him. Not being able to find a job, some people refusing to hire him because of his strong stand in the state legislature. I'm glad he came to church because he was an encouragement to me, stimulated me to good works. And if we weren't so selfish and self-centered and stayed at home whenever it was inconvenient for us to come, we would know what it was like to come to church to worship God and be used of God to encourage other people. You encourage me when you come to church. When you don't come to church for no good reason, you discourage me. And so David's saying, I want to praise the Lord, to toast Him in the courts at Jerusalem, because I want to go to church to encourage you, my brothers and sisters, to be faithful Christians and to see that He can make of them what He has made of me. One last verse. The most encouraging verse in this psalm. There's other verses we just don't have the time to deal with. Verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Of His godly ones. Not of everybody. When an unbeliever dies, there's nothing precious about that to God. God casts him into hell. But it's for His godly ones. Psalm 72 says something similar. It says, He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in His sight. Because your blood and your life are precious to God's sight as one of God's people, it requires a very, very important reason on God's part for Him to take you through the valley of death. You'll have to walk through that valley, but God never takes you to that valley lightly. Because you're so precious to Him, it has to be a very good reason in His mind to take you through that valley. So as far as God is concerned, you just don't ever die accidentally, unnoticed. Your death will be precious in His sight, because you are precious in His sight. When you see an old lady struggling to breathe, death rattle in her throat, and you hear her breathe one last time, it's precious in the sight of God. When somebody who's a young child or a young adult that is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies unexpectedly, breaking everybody's heart, it's precious in the sight of God. When a man dies in the prime of his life, with a lot yet he wants to accomplish, suddenly and unexpectedly, with nobody around, it's precious in the sight of God. When someone is suffering on a deathbed in pain for many days, and that person finally dies, it's precious in God's sight. The death, the life and death of one godly person is in God's esteem more precious than the lives of whole cities and nations and worlds. God told Abraham, find me 10. Find me 10 godly people, and I won't burn down Sodom and Gomorrah. Couldn't find 10, God burned them to the ground. That's how valuable your life as a Christian is to the Lord. So when you see a loved one dying, whether he or she is in a hospital or at home or in a car wreck or on the battlefield, in your mind, imagine God stooping down and holding him in his arms. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of godly ones. So trusting in Christ to deliver you from the fear and curse and sting of death, live your whole life in such a way that when your time comes to die, all you have to do is die. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement of this psalm. We thank you that Christ is the Lord of life. He gives, he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We thank you that the new life that he has given us is a life that he will never take away. And so we look forward, Lord, to the rest of this life. May as long as we live in the land of the living, praise you and honor you with our lives. At death, may we be comforted in knowing we enter the presence of God. And we do look forward to that day, Lord, when Christ will come and raise us from the dead. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith by reciting together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. This meal is based on the death of one man, and that is the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which he turned away God's wrath, satisfied all the demands of God's law, and reconciled us to himself. And when you take the bread and you take the wine, it is a toast. You are toasting God. You're saying, Lord, I do receive the salvation that this cup symbolizes. And I do honor you and vow that I will live for you the rest of my days. So when you take the Lord's Supper today, you remember those things. You're thanking God for everything that's in that cup of salvation. And you're dedicating the rest of your life to praise him, to honor him, to walk before his face in obedience, and to live for him. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do praise you, Almighty God, for the death of Christ upon the cross. We thank you for his previous 33 years of perfect life. We thank you for his physical resurrection. We thank you for his ascension to your right hand where he reigns over all. We thank you that he baptized his church with his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We thank you and look forward to the day when we shall see him as he is and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is when he comes back in clouds of glory. Until then, O Lord, keep us faithful and use this sacrament to keep us faithful along with your word in the power of your Spirit. Amen.